And as you are being seated, if you would, take your Bibles. Let's turn together to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you are our guest, we are working our way through the epistle of 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. Today we find ourselves in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read the text for us today. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote, as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This is the word of the Lord. Well, C.S. Lewis, in his masterful sermon entitled The Weight of Glory, gives a helpful explanation that lands like a ton of bricks. He says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because the inexcusable has been forgiven in you by God. So being a Christian means forgiving the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And that's a startling thought, but it's true. That's exactly the way, isn't it? And that is the way that Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He says, if you forgive others' trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And then in one of the less stenciled verses and less cross-stitched verses in the Bible, Jesus then says, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I know we'd like to explain that to mean something other than what it says simply, but I think it's pretty important to take it at face value. When we come to the Apostle Paul addressing the church in relation to their ongoing struggles with a particular person who's there, their discipline of him, and then how they're going to treat him afterwards, we find Paul dealing with the topic of forgiveness straight on. So I think we need to sort of reckon in our own mind that we need to be reminded of the call to forgive others and to live our lives for the sake of others, not just for ourselves. You know, our world is full of vengeance and local justice, isn't it? Everywhere we turn, there are examples of folks who would like the final word on what should be done handed to them. They would like to have the final say. That is the basis of much of what you hear on the radio, and I'm not trying to step on your favorite talk show's radio host's toes, but by and large, what we hear on cable news and the radio are a whole lot of people giving us their version of the final verdict, right? This is what justice would really be. When we come to a text like this, we find ourselves running up against one of the basics of biblical ethics. Can you imagine that Jesus said things like, forgive your enemies? Said things like, pray for those who persecute you. We find Paul affirming that very same ethic when he encourages this church to deal with someone who they've had to put out in a loving and forgiving manner. Forgiveness, and particularly forgiveness in the church, is the main theme of today's text. But you remember, if you want a little background on the text, how we got here as we've worked our way through the first chapter, that Paul is really giving a defense of his apostleship. He is sort of reminding them of the calling that he has as an apostle to serve the Lord, in particular, how he served them specifically. Because there has come against him all manner of accusations based on the way that he's served them. They've brought all sorts of charges against him. If you remember some of the background that's been given multiple times, the explanation that there is 1 Corinthians, and then somewhere in between there, we know by Paul's writing that there is both another visit and another letter that we do not have, that they both speak of. And then we find Paul writing this letter sort of a rejoinder or a follow-up to what has happened so far. And so all that has happened at the church of Corinth has happened from Paul's point of view with a heart of love. He's had to do some hard things, some difficult things. And our text this week really is a part B of last week's text. If you have a Bible that sort of does paragraphs and those sorts of things, you may see that it's all smooshed together. That's the theological term, right? So it's all smooshed in one place without a big break because the theme carries on through this section. It flows right out of the thoughts that Paul was expressing in terms of explaining to them why he's chosen to deal with them with both this visit and this letter, and now why he's not come back but is sending another letter instead. Paul's great concern for the joy, you remember last week, his concern for their joy at the church of Corinth has led him to be responsive to them in the middle of their situation. He's going to deal with them according to his desire and great love for them, his desire for their joy. But his choices have drawn all kinds of criticism from them, and particularly, as we'll see today, a specific person who was giving all sorts of accusations about whether Paul was even to be trusted at all, whether his apostleship was real. And Paul is lovingly taking the time to give some whys behind his actions. Well, this morning, as we see, Paul continued to defend his apostleship. We'll see that he's gonna lay his heart on the line. He's gonna express his great love for this community that has resulted in the way that he's dealt with them. And so as we look through this text, I think we'll see a fabulous example of the way that we are to live with one another in love. And I think we will also see in our text at least these three things. So to me, the text divides fairly nicely in that first paragraph, those first four or five verses together, verses 1-4, that we are to correct from a heart of connected love. We are to correct from a heart of connected love. I think in the next section, verses 5-8, we'll see together that we discipline with a goal of repentance and forgiveness. We discipline with a goal of repentance and forgiveness. And then in the final section, verses 9-11, we'll see together that we forgive for the joy of unity. We forgive for the joy of unity. Well, let's look together at the first four verses, and I think we'll see that we correct from a heart of connected love. Paul is explaining why he did not make another painful trip to Corinth. Why didn't you come back, Paul? Don't you love us? What's up? And he is saying to them, I didn't come back because I loved you. I didn't come because I knew what that would bring with it. I knew that that would bring more difficulty. And so I wrote to you. So we look as he explains, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit with you. If you let your eyes drift back up to verse 23, he is echoing what he's already said. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to you again at Corinth. And now he's saying, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. That word pain, I don't know if you can see it in your English. It's pretty plain to me. But the word pain shows up multiple times. It shows up as a noun twice and a verb five times in the original, in this paragraph. Paul is really laying out his heart. I didn't want to grieve you. My heart was in love to not bring any kind of grief to you in the midst of this. And so he says to them, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, and says following that with his heart of connected love for them, for if I cause you pain, if I bring the very people who are supposed to bring me joy pain, then who's going to bring joy into my life? Like, we are connected to each other, and your pain is my pain, and your joy is my joy. I want your joy, and so I when I look at this opportunity, what I see is that if I pursue you this hard, the pain is what you will receive, not joy. So he knew his congregation there at Corinth, and he said to them, I didn't come because I didn't want to bring more pain. And then he explains why he wrote the way he did. And I wrote as I did. This is probably referring to that severe letter that you've heard mentioned, and he'll mention a couple of more times. I wrote as I did. And most scholars say he's explaining this is why I was talking to you that way, is because I loved you so much. I had to share the truth with you. This is why I wrote to you as I did, so that when I actually get there, when I came, he says, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. So his heart was, if I could send you this letter and we could sort of address it this way, if I give you firm words of love and you respond joyfully to those words, when I show up, great joy is coming. But if what happens is I address you and you reject everything that's been said and I show up, when I show up, we've still got to deal with the problem, don't we? And so it was out of great love that I wasn't coming to see if you were going to respond to this letter that's been sent. I felt sure of all of you, he said. This is his confidence in God's work in them. I love his pastoral heart here. I love in this part of we're looking at verse 3 toward the end where he says, I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Can you imagine that? We have joked and sort of poked around and hemmed and hawed about Corinth, the church at Corinth, and how absolutely troubled they were, to put it mildly. But when you hear language like this, Paul is not just being Southern sweet. He is not just like, oh, now you're the sweetest thing God ever made. Now, y'all, look, when I get there, oh, y'all, it's just going to be so sweet. And in the back of his mind, he's thinking, I just can't stand these people, and what a wreck, right? That's how we do it in the South. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul expresses in the original an emphatic Greek verb that means I am so very confident of this. I am absolutely sure of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. That we are going to share the same joy when you turn from what your sin, when the sin is cleansed from the midst of you, that your joy will be complete and that'll be my joy. My heart will be complete in that. So Paul writes them, giving them this explanation for why he didn't come and why he wrote to them the way he did. But I hope you can see, even as he's beginning to talk to them, that one of the very things he wants to communicate to them is that he is connected to them. So he's not coming to them as an overlord. He is not coming to them as an autocrat. He is coming to them as someone who is with them and of them and for them. And that makes all the difference in this conversation. Paul is fighting for their joy. We saw that last week, but he continues to say the very same things in verse 4. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Three different ways to say, my heart was breaking for you people. You are not a job to me, Corinth. I am not apostle in name only, and you're just somewhere I went. You're my people. I love you. So when you are struggling, my heart grieves it. My heart is absolutely torn. And he expresses that it's through tears with anguish and affliction. Those are big words. Paul's saying, that was my heart for you. That's how I felt about you. Was that to see you suffer, or even to cause you pain, is pain for me. And so he wrote, he says, to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And that to me is the summary of this section. This little section where he begins is he's explaining why this discipline came about. What in the world happens? And you know how this goes, right? Anybody who's ever been around a child that had to receive any form of discipline sort of gets this. They get and understand that sometimes something unpleasant is necessary for the greater joy. And sometimes it's out of the greatest pursuit of love that discipline has to come. And so Paul is saying to them, his correction of them, his dealing with them is rooted in this love, source of joy for him, and he longs to see them fulfilled in their joy. We know that the Bible teaches that the Lord ordered the family in just this way. Proverbs 3 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights." We correct from a heart of connected love. That's why moms and dads, kids, listen, that's why moms and dads say things like, "No, I'm sorry, you can't do that. Baby, I love you, but that'll hurt you. No, honey, I know you want that, but that won't be any good for you." That's why moms and dads, that's why parents, as imperfect as we are, seek to reflect the Father who lovingly disciplines us and corrects us. And Paul is here correcting from a place of connected love. His heart is for them. He is not being punitive in what he's done. So there is an idea that all correction is punitive. This is a sort of a faulty idea in our society that what really needs to happen is an exchange of justice. So where an injustice happens, if we could just punch you hard enough or lock you up long enough, somehow that exchange will reverse itself and we'll gain justice back. That's not how it works. This is not Paul's idea of correction. The Department of Corrections takes as its goal the correction of people. But it's difficult to correct people if you never correct them, right? And Paul's saying here, he is connected to them in a way that requires him to correct them, to speak the truth about their situation, and to require of them a response in light of that. I know for us in this room, we think, I would guess, if you're like me, when we start to talk about justice and correction and discipline and get on those big themes, it's easy to sort of bring somebody else as the object of the conversation, right? It's a lot easier to say, this is about somebody else's idea of justice. It's not about mine because I'm pretty good. I'm all right. I'm hanging in there. But the truth is, if we were to evaluate our lives, I wonder how much of our lives is done in proactive love, and how much of our life is lived in retribution. Just let that land in your lap for a minute. How much, just if you're willing to sort of do a little thought exercise with me, how many times this week do you think you responded in any way out of retribution, hoping that justice would be had? If you just say that to them, raise your voice a little louder, take that away, cut them off in traffic since they cut you off. If you just scowl hard enough, they will sort of whimper down into a little ball, feel the appropriate measure of pain required for justice, and everything will be equal again. How often do you think this week you've acted out of retribution toward others? I would imagine, it would be difficult for me to imagine that any one of us could escape the reality that at least at some point we have acted toward others in a way that was seeking our version of justice. Now listen, Paul is speaking to this church that deserves all kinds of justice, right? They really are a train wreck. They are not like in a great place. They are not doing it right as a church. And when he speaks to them, correcting them out of connected love. This is for your good. This is because I love you. My motive here is this, not pain, love. I've heard Ronnie say before about parenting, one of the worst ways you can discipline a child, one of the wrong ideas we entertain frequently is, you made my day hard, so now I'm going to make your day hard, right? There's some sort of trade-off there, right? You caused me a struggle, so guess what you get in return is a struggle. I wonder if we were motivated instead by connected love. I don't think that would remove discipline from a person's life. In fact, I think that would ensure appropriate discipline was handed out even when it's hard. Even when it's difficult, if we were fighting for their joy in love for them, discipline would still be a part of our relationship to them. And the same is true in the church. Paul is dealing with a church, not a family here, but in this family of God, that we would deal with each other in a way that is so loving that we would pursue those formative stages of discipline. It ought not be so awkward when we correct each other or lovingly ask questions about each other. It's difficult to imagine a church scenario where somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, when you said that to your child, it sounded to me like there was a lot of frustration and anger in there. Was I misreading that? And I only asked because I love you." Now, I just opened a Pandora's box. I know all of you just went, "If somebody ever says that to me, I'll die. I'll wilt into a little puddle." No, you won't. You won't. Not if you love them and they love you. If this were based on love, if we could be transparent enough with each other to say, "I love you and I come with warts." I come whole, right? You only get the me that's here. You don't get the me I wish I was. Right? So here I am. Would you love me enough to correct me when I'm not following the Lord rightly? Would you love me enough to speak into my life truth, correction, admonition, encouragement, all of those things? Paul loves these people enough to say a hard word. But there's this connectedness that is driving this correction. Do you see that? So Paul gives them that, and I wonder if we have, by way of application, I wonder what our correction is aimed at. When you correct in your home, when you correct those around you, what are you aimed at? Are you aimed at love? Is that your great motive? Is that the principle that you are following, that your correction is not to be self-justifying or punitive, but in fact it's to be restorative? I wonder when we speak to each other in our marriages and in our homes and in our church, if we're asking the Lord to help me feel about others the way He does, to so desire their greater good, that I'd be willing to say a hard word of correction because I want to be that connected to them. When we look at the next section, what we see is Paul continue on and he does something here. I told Emily this week, when I first read verse 5, I was stumbling over the word anyone over and over until I realized from one of the commentators, not from my own genius, that Paul is actually doing something rather British. And I know I'm sort of being a little anachronistic. But you know when in a British movie, a good British movie, when they say, "And when one speaks of oneself," you know, they're talking about themselves, right? They sort of make it out into the generic to be the specific. When Paul says anyone in verse 5, he says, "If anyone has caused pain," all the commentators agree, he's talking about a specific person at Corinth and being sweet. He's being nice. He doesn't list their name in the Bible, but instead says, "Look, y'all, if anyone's caused pain," and they all go, "Oh yeah, that guy." Right? They all knew exactly what the scenario was, exactly who was being mentioned. So if you're a note taker in the side of your Bible, if that verse is going to trip you up later, you might just put a little note off to the side that mentions that the anyone there is a specific person at Corinth. But Paul says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me." It's interesting, he does use the singular there in both of those cases. "But in some measure, not to put it too severely." I'm not trying to be overbold. I'm being serious. "When I was wounded, there was a wound that was inflicted to the entire church by what had happened there," in verse 5. He goes on to say, "For such a one," again, protecting his anonymity, this punishment by the majority is enough. And so we see there that he has received discipline. There's been some sort of formal discipline enacted that Paul is pointing to. Y'all disciplined him, and what happened there was sufficient for the work. And he's going to show why this is sufficient, because we'll see both that he repents and that he's being called to be restored later on. And so that's where I get my point, that we discipline with a goal of repentance and forgiveness. And so this is a man who has incurred the discipline of the church by his attacks, likely, on Paul. It seems that Paul recognized this was personal. If he's attacked me, he's attacked all of Christendom, all believers, at least at Corinth in his own church. So he's caused me pain, and he's also caused them pain. The older commentaries look at this one and suggest it might be the 1 Corinthians 5 person. But modern commentators tend to eschew that just a little bit, and even conservative scholars will look at that and sort of doubt that slightly, because Paul's encouragement to restore him in the way that he does, sort of an open-armed embrace, is not the way that he talked about pushing the man out that the devil might have his way with him. In fact, there would probably be some qualifications, is what most scholars wrote when I read about the egregious sin committed in 1 Corinthians 5. And so there's lots of reason to think that this is probably someone who has caused Paul great pain personally, and that has spread out into the church. The whole church has somehow sunken into this. It's gone wide. The sin has spread its tendrils into the congregation and has made it to the point that the congregation has at some point had to respond. Now, I've heard folks look at verse 6 and say, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. And they'll go, well, there you have it. Every church everywhere ought to be a pure democracy. We vote, right? Majority. It says majority. Doesn't it say majority? It says majority. So everything comes to a vote, right? So that's the basis that they would look at and say, but Paul really doesn't say vote. Right? And he doesn't mention how the majority action came to be. He simply is including the fact that the vast majority of the church, though likely not all, this was a church with many divisions, likely not all, but most of the folks had at least participated in what was required by the discipline. So in our church, that would look like if a person were brought before the church, either in name or in person, that had committed egregious sin, and the first two stages of church discipline had gone to where there were individuals, and then there were a few more, and then it was brought before the church, and the church was going to get involved. After that person is put out, the majority being a part of that would be our encouragement to all of you to pursue them in love, but the fellowship has been broken by their choices and their actions. And so this is many churches throughout, presbyteries and Baptist churches alike, have looked at this verse and sort of tried to decide what Paul might mean. But the truth of the matter is, the punishment by the majority simply doesn't give us enough information to start fighting about whether or not this is talking about voting or not voting. That's not what he's talking about. He is saying, what happened here, y'all have done well in the fact that most of the church has really lived this out. They have really enacted what was being asked of the church. And it has reached the point where we look at that and we say, good job, church. Well done. Now we're going to have a different reaction. Because we see that this brother turns. And we know that because of the way that Paul speaks of him when he says, for such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. That it is finished. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. He's being called back into the comfort of the church. So this one seems to have repented of his sins. And so now, post-repentance, Paul's explanation to them is, if you follow those first three steps of church discipline, guess what? Step 4 was his repentance, and it's happened. Step 5 now turns out to be your forgiveness of him, church. And then step 6 turns out to be your full bringing him back in to the body and reaffirming him in that way. You know, so often we think of church discipline as something from the olden days that's meant to be punitive. But every act of church discipline done rightly is done for one reason only. Restoration. A desire to restore the wayward one. And so, woe to the church that says, we've disciplined him from us. That's somebody else's problem now. Woe to the church who doesn't long for the repentance of those that have gone out. Woe to the church who doesn't say, when the repenting one might return, thanks be to God. We welcome you back like the prodigal father welcoming back the prodigal son. That prodigious love that just pours out everywhere. So Paul gives them pretty clear instructions that the discipline was now to be followed up with forgiveness. And that ought to be the goal of all discipline, repentance and forgiveness. So as we look and see that, I wonder if you have a clear view of what forgiveness is. Paul mentions the word here, and we like to think about it sort of nostalgically and theoretically, but we don't think, I think, all that much about what it would cost to forgive someone. Forgiveness means giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. It's a helpful definition to me. It means giving up my right. Are you willing to give up rights in order to forgive? What if you really are right? We live in a society that loves rights, don't we? You see it everywhere. A right to this, a right to that. We'll just invent them out of whole cloth. We will absolutely make rights come out of thin air, just to benefit us. But we live in a society that is always offended about the violation of some perceived right. Now, let me ask you a question. What if you are actually transgressed in an area where you are right? Forgiveness means not that I have forgotten that this happened, but that I give up my right to ever punish you for it again. I give up my right to seek vengeance against you. Forgiveness is choosing to trust that every drop of remaining punishment is accounted for by the Lord. That He saw every bit of that, was the chief offended party in it, and will actually hold it all to an account, either in the blood of Christ or on the transgressor themselves. Forgiveness means giving up your right to be the judge, jury, and executioner of your offenders. Forgiveness means that I will never reheat your sins and serve them to you as leftovers, right? I'm never coming back to you with that again and making you eat it one more time. I'm not doing it. If I have forgiven you, I have declared in my heart and with my mouth and in my life, I won't pick it up again. It's done. I mean, there may be logistical questions that we've got to figure out. But insofar as justice is concerned, I'm trusting the Lord for that. The Lord gives a straight up command through Paul to the church at Rome. We are not ever to seek vengeance. And I can remember when we went through that section in Romans, and I don't know, I was like 15 at the time, but when we went through that section in Romans, I can still hear Ronnie reminding us that vengeance is the realm that belongs to God. He alone has the authority to extract real vengeance from people. That's His domain, not yours, not mine. Now, listen. Is that the way we think of when we think of forgiveness, or do we think, well, I know I got to say this, right? Like our kids, right? So I don't know if you've ever been around a kid and they do something wrong. And you're like, okay, now little Sally, what I need you to do is look at Jennifer and say, Jennifer, I forgive you for what you did. And they're like, Jennifer, I forgive you for what you did, right? And that's the whole of the forgiveness. I wonder, friends, how many times has your forgiveness and my forgiveness looked a little better than that, but not been much more? Right? We say it maybe with a smile on our face or maybe with a little as we say it. But what we mean is, don't worry, I'll get you back. I mean, in time. It may take a while. I may have to think on this for a little while. I may have to sleep on it for a year or two. But eventually you'll suffer for that. Paul says that the church discipline that's been enacted there is to culminate in not some sort of justice that the church enacts. This punishment was with a goal. The goal was bring them back. That was the whole heart, restore them. So once it's had its desired effect, Paul says to them, now, you guys have to stop chasing him with words of separation, and now chase him with words of reunification. Bring him back. Bring him back. He uses the same word that he used of the Holy Spirit comforting us in the last message that I preached a couple weeks ago about how they are to treat him. You are to comfort him and welcome him back in with open arms. Walk alongside him. Be to him a comforter. Why do you think that is? Let me just be really practical with you and talk about some of the implications of the way that we do and don't forgive people. You know, if you chase your, I'm going to use children again, it's just the straightest illustration in my brain, but if you chase your child down or someone at your work or someone in your home or someone outside of your home in a church, you pursue them to the point of relentless, loveless pursuit. Eventually they break, right? And they kind of either have had enough and will tune you out, or they just figure, you know what? I will never, ever, ever meet that standard. I can promise you that. It's not possible. So I'm going to quit trying. Paul sounds like a father saying, y'all, listen, the discipline worked. Now stop. Stop. Now forgive. Receive him back. Restore him fully, lest he says it. This punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Listen, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You may break him. So what if your offending brother at church, or to make it really infinitely personal, what if your offending spouse comes to you and is repentant for their sins? And you, in the back of your mind, you say with your mouth, I forgive you. I'm a Christian. Of course I forgive you. But in the back of your mind, you're thinking, we'll make it straight. Don't worry. It may take a while, but we're going to get this right. And you, for the next month, half year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, decade, make them pay the price. Paul's warning is that kind of treatment may not actually do what you think it's going to do. You think justice is coming? Oh, they may turn around and say, it's not even worth trying anymore. I'm done. I really was repenting, but I'm out of here. This is exasperating. I cannot find justice here. And the truth is, in this life, listen, justice is either God's statement against us or God's statement against Christ, right? Like, justice will only finally be known in the end. Every human form of justice falls short. That's why we say, oh man, the judicial system in the United States is broken. Why can we say that and nobody flinches? Because in our hearts we know there is a just God who alone knows what justice is the chief offended party in every sin, and will alone be able one day to bring actual justice against every transgression. So then, when we pursue our transgressors thinking, I can get justice here, y'all, you don't even know what justice is. It's the truth. You and I, our minds are so short in terms of what we think justice is. It's so short term. So offended wife in this room, offended husband in this room, offended child in this room, offended senior saint in this room. Listen, if we think we know what justice is, and it's something other than what God has declared is right, we are falling infinitely short. And so while we think we may have a far measure of justice, we don't even know what justice is, and we'll never reach it. You'll never be able to enact the kind of justice you want, because only God can. So the Lord calls us to this hard thing. You're to give up your rights, to pursue vengeance, and forgive those who offend you. And this particularly has application to the church, which is where Paul is talking about it, in the life of the church, where it's so easy to have a theoretical idea about forgiveness. Lewis again said this. C.S. Lewis said, we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. And I think that's spot on. Everybody likes the idea of forgiveness, because what if we have to be forgiven? That'd be great. But when you're called on to forgive, it's a whole different story. So, offended church member, offended attender, We are called to live a life of forgiveness in the way that we've been forgiven. One of the reasons multiple times today you sang with your mouth about the entirely undeserved, unmerited grace that you have received is so that we have something to back up against when we talk about forgiveness. Because if you are in Christ, you know about forgiveness. You've been forgiven a mountain of debt against an infinitely good God. And we run around asking for our grains of sand back from each other. So we know what forgiveness is if we've received it from Christ. The call for us is to forgive by the Spirit's help in the way that we've been forgiven. Paul encouraged this kind of life to the church at Colossae. He said, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Listen, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And to the church at Ephesus, he wrote, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Listen, forgiveness is a great theory. Forgiveness has to have some skin put on it. It's got to become real for us. It can't keep being theoretical. This week, several of the girls in our church read through a book by Corrie Ten Boom, or lots of the stories of her life, and she was imprisoned in a concentration camp in World War II. Many of you know her story. Greatly offended, greatly grieved, she wrote this, forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. I think Corey's right. This week you may have also seen on the news, floating around everywhere, the awful story about the gymnasts who were abused by their doctor over and over and over again. You may have heard the testimony given by Rachel Den Hollander, who was among the young women, young girls, abused by this man. You may have heard it made its way through all the news outlets globally as she gave both a recognition of the real transgression that had been done against her and what seemed to me like one of the best preachings of the sermon, or the gospel that I've ever heard. She brought the gospel in power to that situation. She stood in a courtroom. She dramatically gave a carefully articulated presentation of the events and of the truth of the gospel and the need and power of forgiveness. And she closed by saying, I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that someday you may experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than from me. But I extend that to you as well. He had a right to pursue him to the ground. 140 years or 75 years or whatever, that's not enough. She had the right to pursue him to his last breath. Did you hear what she said? I forgive you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the goal of discipline really is repentance and forgiveness? Or do you think it's just about your ounce of flesh getting paid off? Well, in the final section, we see that we forgive for the joy of unity. This won't take all that long. Paul writes, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So he wants to know, is the church willing to follow the Lord at every detail? And this really is a command of God. You've got to forgive. So he wants to know, do you really love the Lord? So one of the reasons that he wrote and wrote firmly to them was to see, are you going to follow the Lord on this? Is this an area where you too are going to want to be obedient in everything? And he says to them as sort of a testimony, look, you forgive them, I forgive them, and standing before the Lord, we know he forgives them if they've repented. So in the presence of Christ, none of us need to worry about whether or not justice is going to be done. The judge is there. So he's asking, are you willing to put action to your words and forgive him? Because there's no other way for there to be unity in this church. And we see that the devil has a plan to work against unity. You see what he says in verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. We are not ignorant of his designs. That reminds me that Satan's goal is always to work against God's work of redemption and reconciliation. Satan wants to either use our permissiveness or our unforgiveness to make sure that he can bring disunity into the midst of a church and ruin it. He wants to use either our passivity or our rigidity as a weapon against us, a tool in his hands as we fail to forgive sinners who've been brought to ruin. You know, when armies go to battle, they look for each other's weaknesses. And this verse reminds me that the devil is always scheming against God's people, and particularly as the church seeks unity. Particularly as the church seeks to follow the Lord together, the enemy is on full alert and wants to make hay in all of it. He knows that we are tempted by bitterness, that we are tempted to hold grudges, and that we are tempted to wallow in our pride. And so, of course, that's going to be the enemy's line of attack. That's who he's got to work with. So interesting, I think so often we claim our own justice and the devil is the one standing there applauding. Yeah, your justice. Go get it. I believe that the enemy will scheme to use our own self-righteousness to destroy our church, to destroy the families in this church, to destroy our very lives. And so my call to you as we come to the end here, where Paul warns them that they really do need to see as a whole, the whole church unified together, see him as forgiven, else the devil will have a victory. My call for us is to commit today to stop playing the tool in the devil's hands. Today, to decide. You've had enough of being a pawn of the enemy, toying around with your version of justice and forgiveness, withholding forgiveness until you see the level of penance you think has been earned. My call to you, believer, is this. If you've been forgiven by Christ's very blood, what else could be required of your offender? What more could they add to make it more right than to turn to the Savior? And if they've turned to Him, who are you to require more than the blood of Christ? So if you're a believer today, you've been forgiven of unbelievable things, and so we must forgive others. And I believe as we forgive one another, listen, this is hope-giving to me, as we forgive one another, we will actually find joy in our unity. We will actually find and see repentance and forgiveness. We will actually correct each other with a heart of love, hoping to see each other's highest joy fulfilled. That was Paul's hope for Corinth. That is our hope for Basswood. So I wonder today, can we all look to Christ, the forgiver? He will forgive us and he will empower us to forgive others. Would you stand with me for prayer? Our Lord, we are none of us worthy of your forgiveness. And that's why we sang so loud earlier. Because when we consider the greatness of your love toward us that would forgive our actual sins, we are overwhelmed. And we respond longing to live lives of faithful obedience, bringing glory to your name until you come. That's what forgiveness did to us. Oh, Holy Spirit, come. Help us to give forgiveness and use that same forgiveness to picture the forgiveness of the Savior in a way that draws others to Christ, causes them to long to live in the ways that He's prescribed. Oh God, would you do that work among us? Would you help vengeance be over for all of us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.